Want to direct your attention this morning to the second letter of to Timothy written by the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read the first 14 verses, the opening verses of this letter. It is written by Paul to his protege, his young student, Timothy, who is ministering in the church in Ephesus. And as with the first letter, Paul is eager to infuse into Timothy a boldness as preacher to proclaim the Word of God with all surety and with all confidence, and to underscore that and to encourage Timothy in his in the clarity of his own teaching. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, my subject for this summer is the topic of redemption. That is the gospel's teaching of how a person comes to Christ and what he gains by way of that occurrence, both in this life as well as through death itself and into life to come. And I introduced this topic with a couple of sermons focusing on a couple of things. First of all, how our redemption is, first of all, accomplished. Focusing our thoughts and examination on the work of Christ on the cross and how Christ died indeed with each one of us as his people in mind, offering up his life even for us individually, but also, and just as important, for us as a body of believers, the family of faith, his bride. He had our individual as well as our collective burden on his heart and shoulders, and he accomplished salvation for us in that work on the cross. And then secondly, we looked at how redemption is then applied to us individually, how it comes to us each individually, personally, intimately, by the power and the work of God's Holy Spirit, moving as he will, and allowing you to experience all of the benefits of meeting with God in a favorable light, experiencing forgiveness from God and redemption from sin and the gift of eternal life in Him. And now we are ready to move into an examination of the benefits of that redemption. Now, a benefit is defined as being an advantage that is attached to a condition. And that condition can either be by nature or by commitment. Now, probably the easiest way to understand what that means is to relate it to the benefits that you might have in the workplace. We might speak of employment benefits. A conditional benefit of your work might be that you have a blessedly short commute. That would be a conditional benefit of your work. Or that you perhaps, after a long commute, at least have easy parking. That might be a conditional benefit. If you don't have either of those, can't help you. While a benefit by way of commitment might be more in line with a pension agreement that you have with your employer, or some kind of arrangement that comes to you to your advantage because you have worked there, and your employer commits himself to that relationship. I think the most significant conditional benefit of being saved is, of course, that we are first and foremost delivered from judgment and condemnation and eternal life in hell. That has to be the very first and foremost benefit of salvation, does it not? Right there, because that's the top thing that should come to our minds when we think of this. We have been, just as John 3:16 says, so that we do not perish, we do not suffer eternal torment, that should be the very first benefit that comes to our minds when we think of redemption. And it also reminds us of how important it is that whenever the gospel is spelled out, that we do not neglect the bad news, the fallen nature of man, the fact that we are under the wrath and curse of God and that we do deserve condemnation. Sometimes when we're giving the gospel to people, we back off on that. We shy away from that because we don't want to think we're judging them or condemning them ourselves. But when we do that, of course, what do we take off the very top benefit of coming to Christ in the first place. It's important that we do not shirk or compromise the gospel even right there. But there are also other benefits of salvation that come to us that we want to examine both in this life as well as in the life to come, and that by God's commitment and promise to us that He will bring these things to our very experience and to our very comfort. And we want to be studying those as well. And so over these summer weeks, I want to divide our examination into two parts. The first part has to do with the terms or the benefits which come to us in this life. And then the second part, I want to also become thoroughly grounded in the benefits that are promised to us in and through death and on into eternal life, and the things that we are to cling to and hold on to, things we cannot experience yet, things that are not conditions of our present embrace of the gospel, but things that are given to us by the promise of God that we are called to trust in Him for, and things that we can hold on to for our own security. And to start that process, I turn your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, and I want to pick up in our whole dialogue where I left off last time and talk a little more deeply about the effect of the Holy Spirit in us and what the Shorter Catechism called earlier when we read from it, effectual calling. It is the call of the Holy Spirit that awakens the dead. It is the call of the Holy Spirit that brings us into newness of life. Now, you might remember a couple of weeks ago I described for you the account of the vision of Ezekiel in chapter 37 of that prophecy, and we described the valley of the dry bones, Now, in interpreting that vision or of Ezekiel, the context of that had to do with the Jewish exile. And it might only therefore be considered a prophecy just to those people, that one day God would indeed raise up and restore the Jewish people and would allow them to return to the land, and that's the full extent of what that prophecy was all about. But it is also very plain on the surface of that vision that there is more involved here. Ezekiel, you remember, first of all, was told to preach to the bones, and when he preached, the bones began to come together in the vision, and they began to be joined with ligaments and then with flesh. But it was only when he was told to preach to the breath that the breath indeed came from the winds of from the four corners of the earth, came and blew into these rejoined bones and made them come back alive. And that vision becomes the very definite groundwork, the very background for the words that Jesus chose to use in John chapter 3, which is what we talked about last time when he was speaking to Nicodemus. You remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, a studious, scholarly teacher of Israel. And he came to dialogue with Jesus, and Jesus gave him that frank word, "You may not, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven." And when he says that, Jesus chooses these words to describe that experience. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus responds to that. He doesn't understand the connection. He never saw Ezekiel's vision in that way. He doesn't see the point. He says, "How can these things be?" And listen to what Jesus says back to Nicodemus at that time. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet not understand these things? You're supposed to understand the scriptures and you don't make the connection?" Plainly, you see, Jesus was expecting Nicodemus to know the Old Testament record, that the Spirit alone would bring people to newness of life, and that it was all by the will and the grace of God. And that's what Jesus is meaning by being born again. It's a spiritual resurrection, a spiritual regeneration, rather, by the Holy Spirit. Raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11 was another example we touched on. Now, the raising of Lazarus also can be viewed in three different ways. We talked about how Ezekiel's vision could be seen in a couple of ways. The raising of Lazarus can be seen in three different ways. First of all, I think it could be seen as just simply being an exercise of compassion on the part of Jesus. He's a man he loved, a family he knew well, and Lazarus had died before he could get there. It's simply Jesus had the power to call him from the dead because he loved him, and he did. "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus rose and came out. Another way it could be understood is that this is a physical, visible demonstration of that rebirth, that regeneration, that spiritual born-again experience of teaching Jesus power to bring spiritual life. Another way that the raising of Lazarus could be understood is to say this is how it will be at the last day when the voice of Jesus speaks and the literal dead in their graves rise and come forth. Well, I think the answer to which one of those interpretations we should go with is yes. All three definitely being displayed there. The raising of Lazarus demonstrates all of these. But the foremost thing that account illustrates and demonstrates for us is the absolute helplessness of man. Lazarus was dead. Unable to respond, helpless in his death and his decay, helpless in the face of his worst enemy, which is physical and spiritual death. And here is also then the illustration of the absolute power of God and the absolute desire and will of God to call forth, to reach out to that helpless man, to overcome his worst enemy, and to bring him to life. again. And of course, that illustrates also for us, it distinguishes for us something that's very important here before we move on, and that is the difference between the outward call of the gospel and the inward call of the gospel. You know, the outward call of the gospel is what is proclaimed verbally to you. It's the verbal declaration of the truth. It's what I do when I step in front of the pulpit and I say, this is what the Lord says. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That's the outward call of the gospel. It's the preaching of the word from the pulpit, but it can also be in other places. The outward call of the gospel can come from the classroom. It can be taught with all sincerity and desire to you as an adult in Sunday school hour, or to your kids if they manage to get here instead of sleeping in. They can be urgently communicated to understand the gospel in yet one more effort and one more way. The gospel can be proclaimed as a witness by a friend over the phone or through a card or a Bible study. The outward call of the gospel, you see, appeals to the intellect. It appeals to the mind. We want to persuade. We want to convince. It appeals to the emotion. Don't you want this? Isn't this important to you? Don't you see the benefits of this? The outward call is what we hear with our ears. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Think of it this way. Why did Jesus cry out that time, Lazarus, come forth? He had all power in heaven and earth. He could have just willed Lazarus to come to life. Or he could have done as he had done for the little girl. He could have just whispered in her ear, Lazarus, come forth. But instead, he proclaimed the gospel boldly, verbally, so that all who could hear would associate and connect the proclamation of his call to the miracle that happened in Lazarus' life. But the inward call is a work of the Holy Spirit. The inward call is not an appeal to the intellect. It's not an appeal to the mind, not to an appeal to the emotion. We're not trying to persuade, not trying to convince. Holy Spirit is not trying to do those things. The inward call of the gospel is a miraculous act of God Himself upon the soul of the one who is spiritually dead. This is why it's important that we don't let evangelists carve little notches on their belts or boast to us how many under their ministry came to the Lord, because they are only giving the outward call. It's the Spirit of God that moves in the heart of man. All glory, all honor, all power, all praise goes to God, for God alone quickens the dead. The inward call, you see, is not just, therefore, a person deciding for Christ on his own effort, not coming down the aisle in a fit of emotion. It's the miracle, it's a miraculous transformation of that person from the inside out by the Spirit of the living God. By the will of God, Lazarus was made to hear his voice. By the will of God, Lazarus was made to come alive. By the will of God, Lazarus was made to respond and to answer. The inward call is the call of God. It is a miracle. It is a work of grace, and it is an act of the will done by a sovereign Lord. You see, that's why Paul is stressing it so much here, even here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He says the gospel is not his work. There's no one that worked as hard for the gospel proclamation as Paul. No one who could have boasted in his own efforts. If only our own PCA church planters had the record that Paul did. He never boasted in how many people came to Christ under his ministry. He never praised others for following his formula or had it published in a book so he could get royalties for it. He never claimed that the gospel was his work, his preaching, his effort. Yet he was so energetic and burdened to give that outward call because he knew that God used it to bring the inward call of the Spirit to bear in the hearts and minds of people. It's not going to be any work of our own in the same way. not merely by the work of any evangelist to preach, not even by a man like Nicodemus who comes to Jesus on his own. That doesn't contribute. It's the work and the power of the Spirit of God. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that means, of course, that the very first benefit I'm mentioning to you tonight, this morning rather, is that we from being redeemed of Christ, we are made aware of that power. We are made aware of the power of God. We are made aware that He has done this and done this for you. That God Himself has reached down and touched your life and come into your world. Now that is the most important benefit. Because after all, if God has changed us miraculously, you see, our salvation is not therefore something that we have gained ourselves. And it's also, of course, something that we do not need fear the risk of losing ourselves. If we have been changed from the inside out, we cannot lose what God has given. So when we hear Paul say in verse 12, "I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard unto that day what has been entrusted to me," we should not marvel, as we sometimes do, at Paul's strength of faith. Oh, if only I had his strength of faith. If only I was able to believe with such energy as Paul did. He's so strong, a Christian, I'm so weak. We should not look at those words that way. Paul was simply saying the very fact of what faith means. I know whom I believe. You know whom you believe. And when that comes to you, you also may say these words with just as much confidence and conviction. Now that experience that we have reviewed extensively here, that experience of being born again, Scripture also calls regeneration. And the Confession and the Shorter Catechisms both use that word to emphasize the various aspects of regeneration and that we find and the benefits that we will study. Now, before we get into those benefits of regeneration, it's probably important to say and to encourage you by way of saying that we don't all experience these benefits in precisely the same way and at precisely the same time in our lives. There are times when these benefits come to us quickly and other times when they come slowly. There is indeed, because it is a personal, intimate thing to come to Christ and to grow in Christ, that there is a discovery process to the gospel. And that makes each one of us unique and different creations. And that underscores, it should underscore for you, just how personal, just how intimate your relationship with Jesus Christ truly is to be. But at the same time, there are important marks to identify the Christian life, which are indeed necessary and universal. And that you need to examine your heart and your mind and your soul for the fruit to come from those identifying characteristics, that those benefits are indeed coming to you. Now, the things I'm referring to are these. I'm only going to list a couple right here. Number one, you must be absolutely convinced of your need of Jesus. Not just convinced of Jesus, not just convinced of the gospel, but you must be absolutely persuaded of your need for Jesus. That alone, I think, probably comes close to cleanly separating, if anything could, cleanly separating between the believer and the unbeliever, is that sense of conviction of one's need for Christ. See, the point of that is that a mere understanding of the gospel is not enough. A mere comprehension of what the gospel says, mere ability to spell out again what the gospel says, that's not enough. I have known atheists attending seminary to get their Master of Divinity degrees because they are stimulated to intellectual and to religious study, but they have no conviction of a need for Christ in their lives. they're just interested in this. Perhaps you have known of people in the pews of church who come to the worship service because of family or because of friends or because of the atmosphere and the attention that their kids get, especially if they don't have to sit in the worship service. But they don't. There's no sense of need for Christ in their hearts. They just simply come for other reasons. I think that that can even characterize others who regard coming to a worship service because they feel like they just want a little more teaching. You ever known anybody like that? I just want to get a little bit out of the sermon today. I hope he doesn't preach long. I hope he doesn't preach for over my head for the whole time. I just want to get a little bit out of it. I just want a little morsel that I can take back with me home, that I can take back with me, with get a little more teaching, a little more understanding, a little encouragement, a little boost for the week. But don't come in those doors looking to worship Christ. There is a great difference. Those who have come prepared to seek Jesus versus those who just want the intellectual stimulation. Someone might call himself a Christian for several reasons. Cultural reasons, I grew up this way. Political reasons, I like the way most of you vote. Or social reasons. But to truly be born again, my friends, one of the signs of truly being born again is you are convinced you have a need for Jesus and that you must have Christ in your life. You know, John chapter 12 is an account of some Greeks that come probably from some distance. And they come, and we don't know anything else about these men whatsoever in the whole gospel account, except that they come and they pull Philip, one of the disciples, aside, and they say to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's all they want. Just, we aren't interested in your pamphlet. Don't give us your ministry list. We don't want your literature. We want to see Jesus. I remember one time I was filling a pulpit in a church. And I marched up to the pulpit, and on the back side of the pulpit there was a plaque. And the plaque said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It reminded the minister every time he walked into the pulpit exactly what his purpose was, lest he get distracted with so many other things to talk about. There was only one reason that the congregation was there. He was reminded every time, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Well, another thing that happens, first is that sense, that overwhelming sense that of that need for Christ in your life. The next thing that happens is you begin to want a change in your life. Now, this happens both positively and negatively. Let me deal with the negatives first. Negatively speaking, that means that when you are born again, when the Spirit of God works in you, it brings a change in your desires and your aims and your wants. There are some things, there are some people, there are some habits that you have always wanted and you've always clung to and you've always enjoyed in the past. And now you find you don't want those in your life any longer. Now let me make it clear here. We need to divide this from some other things. This is not the kind of change that comes to us occasionally out of mere common sense. In other words, you might realize one day, "Hey, I'm getting older. And I just can't fight anymore against the destructive consequences of my habits." Somebody might say, "Well, I'm swearing off the booze." "Oh, wow, did you find Christ?" "No, I just can't handle the hangovers anymore." See, there's a difference there. Or you might be pressured to make some changes in your life. Maybe your wife or your boss gave you the ultimatum. You've changed this or else. And you decide it's a matter of priorities. I can live without that. I need this. That's not the kind of change I'm talking about either. But when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, there is something else that happens. You find that when you think about those things, when you think about those habits that you have enjoyed in the past, first you simply begin to see them differently. You begin to see them in a different light. Whereas once you enjoyed them, now your attitude is beginning to change. With the light of the gospel, you begin to see these things for what they truly are and what damage they do, both to you and to those that you love, and you find that you don't want them in your life anymore. Doesn't mean you can get rid of them right away, but it does mean that you see them for what they are. In fact, you begin to see that damage, that destructiveness that comes. You may begin to think of those things, those relationships now in terms of your new need for Christ. And you begin to think and you begin to wrestle with the fact that doing this, I know, is wrong. It's against the Word of God. But more importantly than that, I'm beginning to sense a shame. I'm reminded that I live coram Deo. I live before the face of God. And now I do this and it brings a shame to my heart. Nobody's telling me I shouldn't do these things. It just brings a shame that is interfering with my walk with Christ. This is first, and now the other things are interfering with that. And I begin to see I don't want those things in my life anymore. Positively speaking, this benefit comes because there are now some things and some people that you haven't wanted in the past. And now you find you want them in your life with all of your heart. You want things that you haven't had before. You want to learn from the Bible. You want to be taught from the Scriptures. How radical is that? How much of a change does that demonstrate? That I want to learn from the Word of God, whereas before I could care less. You want to be involved in things that... You want to be involved in the fellowship of God's people. When God's people gather, you want to be there. Before, you didn't want to be there, but now you do. You actually want to be a part of... You want to rub shoulders with those older, wiser Christians who can give you some wisdom. You want to share in a ministry with someone who's doing something good. You want to benefit from what others have done. You find that you desire with eagerness to be among the people of God. Theologically speaking, you see, you have changed your won't, that you weren't interested in anything except what was selfish and determined in your own mind to do that was sinful, or to love sin, or to practice anything you wanted to reject any sense of righteousness that interfered with you and your habits, and now you are truly willing. You have revived, of all things, your conscience. You've revived your conscience and you've trained it according to the Word of God, and now you sincerely want to follow that conscience. What a miracle is that? Who wants to do that? Now let me tell you, to your own sense of comfort and probably relief, that in most of us anyway, even these kinds of changes don't come immediately and don't come perfectly. What they do is they bring into your life a struggle. They begin to bring into your life a battle. In fact, there are times after you become a Christian, there are times in your life when you find you struggle deeply in your heart and in your soul and in your mind over the things you want and why you want them. And there are times when that will rage in you deeply, and at times when it will bring you to spiritual mountaintops, and times when it will bring you to desperate valley floors. But let me assure you, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let me assure you, not only is the battle real, the battle is a good thing. The Lord is calling you, and you will not fail. He will not let you go. But in the meantime, if you know of times and moments when you simply don't feel very strong for the fight, and you find yourself giving in anyway, even though you know you shouldn't, what can you do? What can you do? I'll tell you what you can do, my friends. Pray. Pray, brothers and sisters. Pray for the longing to be like Christ in every aspect of your life. Pray for the strength to fight that battle. Pray that the Lord would give you energy and awareness, a vision of those things that you know you don't want, and strength to fight against them. You see, the first real benefit that we've been talking about this morning to your redemption is the realization that the Holy Spirit has called you. Yes, even you. The Spirit has called you from death to life. For some of us, that's happened a long time ago in our own experience. For some of us, that has yet to happen. Maybe even surprise some of you when it happens. For some of us, it's a very subtle and a very quiet thing, almost like a butterfly emerging out of a cocoon. And for others of us, it's a lightning strike that knocks us off our horses and blinds us by the light of God. But it's all the work of the Lord. It's all the work of His Holy Spirit. And no matter how it happens to you, my friends, when it does, you begin to see a change in your life. You begin almost immediately to receive some inkling of the benefits that come to you because of what the Lord has done. You begin to be drawn to Christ. You begin to sense that need for Jesus in your life. And you begin, because of that relationship, because that is first and foremost now, where it wasn't there at all, because that is there, now it begins to change the way you look at other things in your life as well. You become convinced of what sin is for what it is, and you grow to regard it for what it is, and you conclude that you just don't want it in your life anymore. It's not because I've badgered you from the pulpit about that habit, it's because the Spirit's been moving in you. And you want righteousness. You want Christ-likeness in your life. You want to learn more about Jesus, whereas before you didn't care. You want to be more and more like Him, which at the same time, it's interesting, because when a Christian wants to be more and more like Christ, the very same time, Christ is working in you to make you more and more you. Each one of us is an individual, created especially and uniquely before God. And He is making us perfect us so that we can stand before His throne as those wonderful creations that we truly are. He is working in us as we seek to become more like Him. These are the very first benefits, my friends, of redemption. Live in them. Rejoice in them. Enjoy them. They are gifts from the Lord who has called you to be His. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, may we contemplate on the essence of salvation for a moment in the abstract. Lord, you were not required to even inform us of our salvation. You could have elected your own, you could have done your own processing of our lives for good or for ill in the secrets of your own eternal counsels. Let it go at that. We would not even know we were sinners, O Lord, except by your word. We would not know the destructive tendencies of our lives if not from the revelation that we have in the Bible. The first benefit is being told that we are fallen and that we need Christ. And the second benefit, O Lord, is being given Christ. How much more do we need? And yet, Father, you see fit to glorify yourself with transformation of our lives, in ways we experience, in ways we can know and recognize, in ways that we can give testimony of. How many times, O Lord, has the testimony we've given to a loved one boiled down to simply just let me tell you what he's done for me? But Father, the witness of the gospel is so much more. It's what Christ has done for his people. Father, let that be the voice of joy on our hearts as we come before the table, so that we'll appreciate what he's done for us. Let us grow strong in our own testimony. And Lord, where we are not fighting enough, give us the strength to fight more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.